So what authority do you hold? I think for some of us, that would seem like a pretty easy question to answer. You know, I've got this job where I manage this section of the company. You know, I have the authority over that section of the company. I get to make big decisions. I get to set the roster, say who does what, and control that. Or maybe it seems like an easy question to you because you don't have a job. Or because at work you feel like everyone dumps all the hard jobs on you. And you don't have someone below you that you can then push them onto. But this morning, I'd like to suggest to us all that we have much more authority than we realise. So let me ask a slightly different question, which I think holds the same answer as what authority do you hold? So, who does God want you to love? Your family, your church family, your workmates, your social mates, your neighbours, all of those you are to love. And there is, in some respect, some authority that you hold in those relationships. Whether it's great or small, we all hold authority in many different ways. And so today in Mark 10, we will be seeing the greatest authority in action. We'll be seeing Jesus. And we'll be given reason to think about our own authority and how we use it. So before we jump in, let's pray. Dear Father, who reigns in heaven, all things are yours and are under your power. Help us to understand your word now. Help us to see how Jesus uniquely suffered for us. Help us to follow him in serving your kingdom. That Jesus' name be lifted up for all time. Amen. And so as we come to Mark today, we get to see the third time that Jesus predicts his suffering. So back in Mark 8, Peter has that great flash of insight from the Spirit, and he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ." He picks what Jesus has come to earth as, that he is the Christ. And from that moment on, Jesus starts to explain what that means. And so in Mark, he's described his suffering two times before this, and this today is the third time. So look together with me in verse 33. "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." So again, Jesus describes what lies ahead. He describes his trial, where he will be condemned to death, that he'll be handed over to the Romans, and how they will mistreat him before they finally crucify him. But at the end comes that great moment, not strongly mentioned here in this passage, but that Jesus will rise again, that he will not stay dead. It's the Easter story, and Jesus is explaining it before Easter has even happened the first time. But this time is the third and last time that Jesus predicts his death. And this is most striking because of the scene in which Jesus is talking about his death. So if we take a step back to verse 32, "They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid." Now, this is no longer hypothetical discussions of, one day when I grow up, I want to be a fireman. Jesus is moving towards the fate he is describing. He is on the way to Jerusalem. He is on his way to his trial, where the outcome of that trial is that he will be condemned to death. He is on his way to beatings, mocking, flogging, being spat on, to his cross. Jesus is moving towards his own death. And those that are following have responses that are in line with that. The disciples are astonished and the others are afraid. And that seems to me the right response. Jesus is heading towards his own brutal death. And shouldn't he be doing anything else? Now, if I knew that in Melbourne there were a bunch of brutal, awful people out to get me, I wouldn't stop in Sydney. I'd still be driving north. I wouldn't even stop in Brisbane. I'd still be driving further and further. I wouldn't do what Jesus does and go towards those who are against me. But Jesus had a great reason. As Jesus explains to all the disciples in verse 45, he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That is why Jesus suffers. He suffers for the sake of others. He suffers for us. He gave his life to ransom us. That is, to pay for our lives with his own life. He did what was necessary for us, even though it cost him so much. And so Jesus leads the way. He is setting the course, and step by step he is moving toward Jerusalem, toward his death. Jesus chooses the cross for himself. As he walks, he tells those with him where he is going and what will happen there, that he will suffer in Jerusalem. And he volunteers to suffer because he is good. And we worship him because he suffered. This is what we sing and praise Jesus for, his sacrifice on the cross. And we've already sung songs like that this morning. But one song that I just love this song, is "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross on Which the Prince of Glory Died." It's a beautiful song where we're reminded of what Jesus did. Jesus chooses to suffer for us. And so also today we see that in Mark that Jesus rules, that he truly is the Christ, that is the Jewish king. And we see that in the question that James and John ask. So reading from verse 35. "Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we want you to do for us whatever we ask.' 'What do you want me to do for you?' he asked. They replied, 'Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in glory.'" So James and John go up to Jesus, and they start off by asking for a blank check. Promise to do something for me, and promise before I actually tell you what that thing is. So you always know it's going to be good after that. And then they ask to sit at Jesus' right and left. And again, it seems almost childish, of kind of, "No, I want to sit next to Jesus." But I think they've got something more significant in mind than just getting to sit next to their best friend. What James and John are picturing here are thrones. They're saying, "Jesus, when you set up your throne and you sit on your throne as king, can you set up a smaller throne to your right and a smaller throne on your left for us to sit on?" They're asking if they can share in Jesus' rule. And quite rightly, James and John are recognizing that Jesus is going to rule, that he is the Christ, the King of the Jews. But they still don't get what that rule looks like. So Jesus uses two pictures from the Old Testament to explain what his rule is like. Jesus talks about the cup. This is a reference to the idea of the cup of God's wrath. It turns up in a few different places in the Old Testament, particularly Jeremiah 25. So there, God hands Jeremiah this cup of wine, and he's to sort of symbolically take it to all the nations and make them drink of it. And that's sort of a pre-enactment of God being about to pour out his righteous anger on all those who have done wrong. The other image that Jesus picks up is that of baptism. Now, normally I picture baptism as washing, but there's a bigger idea and another idea in baptism that I tend to feel a little bit uncomfortable with. And I think that's clearly seen in the story of Noah. In the story of Noah, the wicked and unjust are covered over with water until they are no more. Again, it is a picture of God's righteous judgment on the wicked. And these are the pictures that Jesus uses to describe his rule. Jesus will drink the cup and he will be baptized, not because he's deserved God's righteous anger, but because we have. His rule will be marked by his own suffering and death. And so Jesus did. He gave his life as a ransom for us. And this is the kind of authority that the disciples were meant to follow in. And though in this scene, it seems a little bit like James and John have no idea what's going on or what they're talking about, in the end, they really did give up their lives for the sake of the gospel. And that should be our idea of leadership. So let's have three examples of formal positions of authority. So first, some formal roles at church. So Albie and Gordon are to die for us. Maybe the student ministers too, but we're new, so go easy. But for Albie and Gordon, they are here. not to be served, but to serve us. And we'll see that play out in all sorts of ways. We'll see them working hard for us, whether it's preaching, having tough conversations with us, training people in how to serve, being with us when life is hard, a million other things. Their job is to serve. Another formal position is that of husband. If you're a husband, you have a very formal relationship with your wife. And in that relationship, you have authority. And that authority is to give yourself up for your wife. So to choose what is good for your wife. Maybe that looks like you give up your evening to look after the kids and to clean the house, while she gets to go out and have dinner with other ladies from church and have a good night. Who knows what it looks like? But the authority of the husband is not to be used to demand everything the way that I want, because that's not how Jesus uses his authority. He uses it for our good. And a third example of formal authority, our government, whether it's federal, state or local, that authority is there to serve the people under it. And it's a great problem in the world when there are governments where all the people in the government are exceedingly rich, but the people are poor. For us in Australia, that's not so, and that's good. So we might disagree with all sorts of decisions made by our parliament on a whole bunch of issues, but they aren't swindling us. They are serving us. And we see this with Jesus, the King. He rules, and he rules by suffering for his people. The third story that we have in today's reading forces us to think about following Jesus. The story of blind Bartimaeus shows us what it is like to start and how we must follow Jesus. So reading from verse 46. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." How great is Bartimaeus? He is an absolute hooligan. He's a pretty embarrassing fellow to be around. One of those inappropriately loud men. I don't know if you have a friend like that, but hi, I'm Mike. I'll chat to you later. But there's this whole procession going down the street. You know, Jesus is there, the disciples are around him, there's the paparazzi and all the fans there as well. It's a massive crowd walking down the street. And Bartimaeus is there and he yells over the top of all of that, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." And it is for that open pleading, that kind of clear, embarrassing faith, that Jesus stops the whole crowd. Everything that is happening stops, so that Jesus can talk to Bartimaeus and talk about and ask the same question that he asked James and John. He asked Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" Bartimaeus says, "I want to see," and Jesus says, "Yes, because of your faith." And then Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the road. So Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. He follows Jesus to his suffering. And see, this story of Bartimaeus is for us too. We are invited by the story at this point to jump in. Are you ready to leave behind your dignity and cry out, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me"? Are you willing to be healed? Not of a physical blindness like Bartimaeus, but of spiritual blindness. To be able to see Jesus clearly. And that's obviously a struggle at this point for James and John. And then, are you willing to follow Jesus to suffering? Bartimaeus was. Are you? But Bartimaeus doesn't have any obvious authority. I feel like he doesn't really fit into that category of being Jesus the Christ, or in some other position of authority like the disciples. But still, in trusting Jesus, he is called to suffer. And so I think the mistake I often make is saying, you know, there's these people in certain positions, they suffer for me and I get to relax in that. But here, I think all Christians are called to suffer. All have some kind of authority and reason to love and suffer for those around us. So we spoke a moment ago about those with a formal sense of position and authority. But for all of us, whatever our position, we are to give up ourselves in serving others. So if you're not sure who you have to die for, let me give you some homework for this week. So your homework is to note for yourself, who do you talk to through the week? So you might have someone that regularly you say to them, short, black and a frowned. You might have a neighbour that you just say, hi, every now and then. Or maybe during the week you'll be asking your co-worker, have they finished off that job yet? Or you're thanking your bus driver for getting you where you need to go. Whoever else you talk to, that's your job, figure out that list. And once you have that list, you're responsible to love them. Jesus loved you and died for you, and so you are to do the same for those you're in contact with. I don't know what exactly that will look like. Maybe with your barista, you need to make it a step longer conversation, you know, a bit more than short, black and a frowned, that's $6.50, thanks. Maybe a bit of, how's your week been? How's your day been? Or maybe with your neighbour, inviting them to the board game afternoon at church so they can meet more of your church friends. Or maybe with your co-worker saying, gee, church was great on Sunday. We were thinking about how Jesus went to Jerusalem even though he knew he would be killed there. But once you've got your list of who you're in contact with and you're thinking, I need to love these people however that costs me, you'll come up with way more ideas and way better ideas than I can. But there were some great ideas even in the announcements then too. To give up your Saturday for the polling station, to meet people in your community and to show them that Christians are on about love. Or to give up your time to help run Jitterbugs, to do what's necessary to keep that ministry alive and going and reaching your community. Even if we're a blind beggar, if we've been served by Jesus, we are to follow him and serve those around us. And so as we sum up what we've read about today, I want to return to the picture of the cup and the baptism. Those are two old pictures from the Old Testament. But they're also pictures we're familiar with here at church. You know, they're pictures for remembering King Jesus. So let us consider baptism first. Baptism happens less often at church because there's only so many of us and we only do it once each. But it's a great opportunity when we do find someone to baptize. For when we are baptized, we're cleaned, not by the symbolic water that we're dunked in or sprinkled with, but by the blood of Jesus, our King. And so we remember our King who died to wash us clean. He died for us. And so as we consider our King and his sacrifice, we too need to consider how we must give up our lives. Or the cup. The cup is more regular. So in a minute, we'll again celebrate in church the Lord's Supper in church here with a little piece of bread and a little bit of juice. And I think that's kind of symbolic of the meals that we share together as Christians. So when we kind of have lunch in the hall, I would call that the Lord's Supper as well. But in that time, what we're eating and drinking is our King, King Jesus. He was willing to give himself for us at such a cost. And so as we eat and drink together, how will we serve each other and our community around us? So always remember the authority of King Jesus, that he came to serve and give up his life for us. And we need to follow him to his death. Dear Father, your Son, King Jesus, is the greatest. He deserves all honour and glory and power, and he suffered for us. Thank you. Help us to learn from Jesus to be willing to suffer for those around us, that we would love our friends and family and tell them about the greatest love of all, that of your Son who died for us. May our hearts always marvel at the goodness of Christ. Amen.